Well, we continue this evening to look at the vision statements and to continue to look at what it means to be a local church that glorifies God. And we said that as our church, our purpose is to glorify the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our worship, work, and witness. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we set the context for our consideration by looking at some of the subtle and not so subtle changes that have taken place in the wider evangelical Christian scene over the last 50 or so years. And we considered really the increasing worldliness of the church at large and the looking to worldly methods to secure success. And how there's been a startling rise in what we would call pragmatism. In other words, if it works, regardless of what the scriptures say, you do it anyway. But what succeeds in the world's eyes is not necessarily true or right. In fact, quite the opposite. And we said that a true gospel church is never going to be a worldly success in that term. The world hates Christ, hates his message, hates his followers. And so we must continue to look to the Word of God and make it a foundation for all that we do. And we looked at how if we don't recover that sufficiency of the Word of God and belief in that, if we don't relearn what it means to be sustained by it, nourished by it, disciplined by it, unless preachers find the courage to preach the Word of God in entirety, to allow their sermons to be defined by its truth, then we have to indeed know that we will lack that power from above. And also we need to recover that otherworldliness, and we need that fresh vision of a great and glorious God, the God of the Bible, and in particular that he is a holy God. Because without a compelling vision of the holiness and the greatness of God, worship will lose its awe, the truth of God's word will lose its interest, and obedience will lose its virtue, and the church will lose its authority. If we lose sight of the holiness of God, we lose sight of the entire true biblical Christian faith. And when you lose that true vision of God, when the world dictates the way the church is, the genuinely heavenly power is gone. And so we challenged ourselves that we needed to recover that vision, that God would be given his rightful place, that everything that we do will be to his glory, directed by him, his work, his way, his time. And we will only submit to that when we have encountered God in his sovereign majesty. And that's what took us to Isaiah chapter 6. And we saw how Isaiah was confronted with this great vision of God, where he is confronted by the glory, the majesty, the holiness, and the grace of God. And it transformed his life. It transformed his ministry. And we need to encounter such a vision of God as portrayed in the Word of his holiness and his glory, that we will bow in reverence and adoration at his majesty. And we need to be individuals and a church where God is always at the center, where he rules, where he reigns in sovereign might, where all that we are, all that we seek to be, must begin with the great God of heaven, his revealed word, his will, his purpose. And so we began looking at that vision of Isaiah last time. And this evening, I just want to draw out some further consequences from that passage of what it means to have a high biblical view of God's sovereign majesty and what that will mean for a local church. And the first thing that I want you to see is this: a local church that is God glorifying will be a humble church. When Isaiah sees the sovereign Lord high and lifted up, any thoughts of his own ability and righteousness of self is destroyed. And yet the Holy One graciously deals with him. You know, humanly speaking, you could say that before this encounter on the surface, there was much to commend Isaiah. You know, he was a prophet. You know, he had dedicated his life to the service of God, but something was missing. He had not yet been caused to confront the seriousness of his own sin. He needed to be broken before he could be used. Now, let me say, there must have been many terrifying thoughts that ran through Isaiah's mind when he was confronted with God on his holy throne. You know, he thought instantly, if you look at his reaction, that he was a dead man. He thought it was impossible to see God and live. He obviously had in mind Exodus 33:20, "No man shall see me and live." You know, you look at his response in verse 5, it shows that understanding. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, by the way, would have also been mindful of what had happened to King Uzziah, who had died earlier that year. Now, hopefully some of you will know what that issue was, but let me explain if not. You see, King Uzziah had been a good king. You know, the kings of Israel varied in their faithfulness to the Lord and different things. But Uzziah had been a good king. He had sought to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the problem was that over time, pride had crept into Uzziah's life. And he began to be proud over his accomplishments. And so filled with pride, Uzziah had actually gone into the holy place to burn incense on the altar of God, something which was totally forbidden. The priests had tried to prevent the king from entering, but the king felt that he had the right to go in and that he was proud of his accomplishments, that he could go to the Lord in his own strength. And what happens? Well, God strikes Uzziah down. He strikes him down with leprosy, and it makes him unceremonially unclean, and Uzziah is forced to leave the temple, and in fact never to return. And the king would live in seclusion to his dying day. You see, this was the consequence of his proud actions to approach God on his terms and in violation of the word of God. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. And so maybe Isaiah's got this in his mind, and he's terrified by the vision of the majesty of God, and rightly so. And so he cries out in anguish, "Oh, woe to me, I'm ruined." You know, the use of the word woe is important. Some of you hopefully will know this too, that in Isaiah 5, Isaiah had been pronouncing woes on the people of Jerusalem because they had been in drunkenness, unethical financial practice, all manner of things. And he had pronounced 6 woes on the people. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew writings, things usually come in sevens. 7 is the number for completeness. So one would have expected one more woe to be pronounced. And so by pronouncing only 6, Isaiah had left things hanging, but this was completed when he pronounced woe upon himself, when he was exposed before the sovereign Lord seated in majesty. He believed he was done. He was finished. There was no way he could survive an encounter like this. All he could do was say he was ruined. He was exposed. He was brought into the awesome presence of God. It was a deeply humbling experience. And Isaiah saw the glory of God, the seriousness of his own state as a sinner, and any pride is quickly gone. And let me say this, this always happens when we have a right view of God. When God is declared as he is on his throne, we are brought to see ourselves as we really are. Our focus is no longer on others around us and making comparisons with others and how we, you know, get on against them. We're brought to consider ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. Do you know what else is particularly striking is that the confession that comes from Isaiah comes particularly around foul language, his speech. And he discovered that he was a sinner in the one area of his life where as a prophet, he had been most committed to doing God's will. Isaiah was a prophet, and it was his job to speak the word of God. It had been his role to pronounce judgment on the sin of others. But never before had he seen his sin regarding his own mouth. And when confronted with the sovereign holiness of God, he was forced to admit that he was a man of unclean lips, that he was a sinner, just like everybody else. And Isaiah is also aware that he lived in a sinful generation, the opposite of the worldliness which now possesses so much of the evangelical church. And rather than going with the crowd, not only was Isaiah aware of his own sin, he was aware of the fact of the violation of God's holiness around him too. He was broken himself, and he was broken over the state of those around him. And this awareness never leads to pride, never leads to arrogance in the presence of the Lord. But his unforgettable encounter with God's transcendent glory humbled him as he was confronted with the reality of God. And so when Isaiah would be used in the future to speak God's word, it was never from a position of self-importance or pride, but from a position of brokenness and humility. His would become the attitude of, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." This attitude never has a high view of one's own capacity for godliness, but rather is always dependent upon the grace of God. And so let me say this, a local church that has the right view is a church that is humbled in the presence of a holy God, because the people who make up that local church have encountered the one true and living God. Its members will be those who have genuinely realized the seriousness of their sin and that their only hope is in the mercy and grace of God. And so it should not be characterized by pride or boastfulness, but broken and humble, realizing that without Christ, we are nothing. This attitude of humility is vital in our lives as individuals and as a church. Now, you say to me, well, does that mean that we never make a stand on the word? Does it mean that we're never clear or uncompromising? No, we have to do those things. We're commanded to do those things, but with the attitude that is humble, not arrogant, humble. It also means that as a church we should take sin seriously. That when it comes to sharing the gospel, men and women must be brought to consider their condition before a holy God. And we do that through the faithful declaration of the truth of the gospel. And we do it with hearts full of love and compassion, because we long for those outside of Christ to see the danger that they're in without him. To see that they face an eternity of judgment for their sin unless they come to Jesus Christ. And so our approach to evangelism and preaching the gospel is honoring to the Lord and faithful to the truth, but it must be done with humility and love and compassion, and that comes from those who have been there before. You know, our church is made up of sinners. It's not about those who've got it right. It's not about those who have got everything in check in their own lives. It is made up a genuine gospel church of those who have come to see that they are needy, that they're sinners, but that there is a great Savior. And so a local church that is God glorifying will be a humble church. We'll have met with the glory of God, a holy God, seen the seriousness of sin and been broken over it. But then see as well, a local church that is God glorifying will be a thankful church. You know, this is the wonderful thing. God didn't just leave Isaiah in his sins. Yes, he was convicted. Yes, he was broken. Yes, he felt his sin before a holy God. But as Isaiah came and confessed his sin, God gave to him abundant grace and mercy. Look at verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity, that is your guilt, is taken away, and your sin is purged." Literally, your sin is atoned for. This act is a powerful demonstration of saving grace. Now, the angel takes the coal from the altar. Why is that important? The coal came from the place of sacrifice, the place where the sacrificial lamb had been offered to atone for sin. And so Isaiah's deliverance, Isaiah's forgiveness, Isaiah's reconciliation to God was on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And it's crucial, because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Notice too, that the sacrifice was applied directly to the place of Isaiah's guilt. The burning coal was placed on his lips. Now, we cannot imagine, surely, how painful that must have been. But it was necessary because Isaiah had used his lips to utter sinful speech. See how the declaration is that because The application is there of the call to the lips. His sin was dealt with. Now, what does that mean? Well, this action represents the removal of Isaiah's guilt. The sacrifice on the altar removed the general guilt of Isaiah's sinful nature, which he had inherited from Adam. The burning coal also symbolizes the atonement. The sacrifice had paid the price for the particular sins he had committed and therefore reconciled him to God. Both his sin, his nature, and the sins that had to be dealt with, God dealt with them both. And Isaiah did nothing himself to remove his own guilt or to pay for his sin. He was the recipient of the sovereign grace of God. God had accomplished and applied his redemption. You know, it's so clear, isn't it, when we see it like that, how all of this points to the grace that God has given to us if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a guilt-removing, sin-atoning sacrifice. And Christ's death on the cross has accomplished redemption for the believer, and it is applied to the individual sinner by the Holy Spirit. And this wonderful, irresistible grace, touching the live coal, as it were, of Christ's atoning death, comes directly to the unclean lips of our sin. And it's through that one way that the ruined sinner is reconciled to the holy, sovereign God. And what other response to such amazing grace can there be but thankfulness and joy? If God has intervened in our lives, if he has touched us with his grace and mercy, if he has secured our salvation, surely as believers we are overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude. One commentator puts it like this: surely the biblical Christian is someone who his own soul personally has been struck by the majesty of the Almighty, yielding to the overpowering might of his eternal love, has dared to proclaim this majestic love over against Satan and the world and the worldliness of his own heart in the personal conviction of being chosen by God himself, and therefore of having to thank him and thank him alone for grace everlasting. You know, it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. You know the verse, don't you? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul knew himself to be the chief of sinners, and yet he gloried in the grace of God which saved him and would use him. All matchless sovereign grace. And so a local church that glorifies God is one that is marked by thankfulness to the Lord for his constant goodness, that is most wonderfully displayed in the saving grace that he lavishes on undeserving sinners like you and me. It is made up by men and women who have known their sin and yet have been saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who have been born again through the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And such a church, yes, will be serious about sin, but they will rejoice with thankful hearts in the good news of the gospel. And it should mark our worship. It should mark our fellowship. It should mark our evangelism. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we owe everything to the Lord. Salvation is his from beginning to end, and for that we are to be profoundly thankful. And it should be clear, it should mark us and set us apart. Humility, thankfulness. Thirdly, a local church that is God glorifying will also be a submissive, committed church. You see, Isaiah had been broken before the majesty and holiness of God. He had been reconciled through the work of God and matchless grace, and now he's in a position to serve. And he was eager to serve the Lord. The Lord had done everything for him, and so now he wants to serve. Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. There was no hesitation, no negotiation, no discussion, no bargaining with the Lord, no argument. Isaiah said, Lord, if you can use me however you want. I want to be yours. I want to serve you. Sovereign grace constrained him to surrender his will to God's will and to commit his life to the service of God. And nor was it the case that when God revealed what he wanted Isaiah to do, that then he thought, well, I'm not sure about that, Lord. I think I'll just go away and think about that for a time because I'm not sure how that fits in with my schedule or my thoughts or my plan. The Lord didn't give him an easy mission either. In fact, God would send Isaiah to preach judgment to people who wouldn't listen and who wouldn't repent, verses 9 to 10. In fact, you could say that on the surface, by conventional standards, Isaiah was destined to be spectacularly unsuccessful in his ministry. There was no promise of fruit or blessing. But he doesn't try to angle for something better. The only thing that he asks of the Lord is verse 11, how long? It was such a difficult assignment that he just wanted some idea of how long it would be. But don't read into that any idea of a lack of willingness to go. His submission to the will of God and commitment to the work of God was not in question. As one explains for the biblical Christian, in one way or another, God gives him such a sight of his own majesty and sovereignty and holiness as the high and lofty one that it brings with it a deep, experimental acquaintance with his sinfulness personally and in terms of his generation. It brings real acquaintance with the grace of God and an intimate acquaintance with the voice of God and a resignation to the will and way of God. You know, God comes to us. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's true every step of the way. And when we see his sovereign hand at work for us, even before the foundation of the world, we marvel at his great grace and goodness. And this leads to a heart's attitude of submission to the one who does all things well. The whole Christian life is one of trusting dependence upon a sovereign, gracious God. And it shows itself in the local church when we give ourselves to his cause, when we're submitted to doing his work, his way, content for his timing and his will to be done, and when we're committed to serving faithfully, even when the task that he has given us to do isn't the trendy one, maybe is unfruitful, or unfashionable, maybe it's unpalatable to the world, but because it's for him, we do it. And it means placing priority in our lives on his work. It means to be committed to the local church, to serve and support and pray, to depend on the Lord, and with the attitude that he will do what seems right to him. You know, one of the areas in which we show our submission to the Lord is in our prayer lives as individuals and as a church. When we have that right view of God, his majesty and his sovereignty, that's never, by the way, an inhibiting factor in prayer. Rather, it's an encouraging thing because we come to the God who holds all things in his hand. We come to the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. But you know, there are many believers who are unwilling to submit to the sovereignty of God in many areas, and particularly in their lives and in their thinking and their understanding of the gospel. But when you listen to them pray for somebody to be converted, well, then they own the sovereignty of God. I wonder how many times you've heard someone pray like this. Oh, God, I know that you can't really do very much, but if there was some way that you could try and bring to bear some influence on so-and-so that they might consider becoming a Christian, or that might be helpful, Lord, if you could just have some influence in that way. Well, no one really prays like that, do they? When we pray for sinners to be converted, we ask for God to do something for them which we know they cannot do for themselves. We ask God to intervene and change their minds and take hold of them and transform them and bring them to himself. You know, we depend on God, don't we? And we trust in his sovereignty to save. You know, in all our evangelism, when we have that right view of God, we realize that we are entirely dependent on God for its success. The regeneration of the sinner's mind and his heart is the work of God's Spirit. It's not about saying the right words or having the right technique. We surrender to God's will. We share the gospel in the means he has given. We pray, we labor, but it's God who gives the increase. And that's one of the ways in which we submit. And a local church that is God glorifying will be a submitted church to the word of God, a committed church to the work of God. But then as we draw things together, a local church that is God glorifying will not only be humble and thankful and submitted, but will also be a holy church. As we are saved by grace, we are to live by grace, and we are to pursue holiness, that ever-deepening love for God and His Word. We are to go on with the Lord. And like Isaiah, when we're brought to see our sin, we realize that we lack holiness. And that is what we seek, the holiness of God in Christ. And so when God saves us, one of the main purposes for which He saves us is that we would be a holy people. That we would be a holy people. And we see it in the work of the cross. Christ died to save us from sin and to sanctify us. What do we consider in Colossians 1? And you who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Titus 2:13-14, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Here it is. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ's death upon the cross brings many saving benefits to his people, but one of the primary purposes of his saving death is to make his people holy. And the Holy Spirit applies this redemption to us with the same end in view, our sanctification, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Something Paul reminds us of, and he does that by reminding Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. He speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And it's not just Paul. Peter taught the same thing. 1 Peter 1:15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, as God works in our lives as believers, the grace that he gives us to sustain us and to keep us is also that grace to sanctify us, to make us holy. And so as we go on in our Christian lives, as we mature in our Christian lives, we will seek to live holy, knowing that it pleases the Lord. You know, it is not our pursuit of holy works that saves us. It's the working out of what God has worked in. Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Oh, we don't like that message, do we? We like to have the benefits of the gospel, but really, we then want to go off and live as however we want. But if we've encountered the Lord, if we love the Lord, we will want to live pleasing to him. And that means pursuing holiness. Worldliness has infiltrated the church. It's a fundamental issue. And here we're instructed that to be a people, to be a church that is God glorifying, we must say no to worldliness and pursue holiness. And so it matters how we conduct ourselves as individuals. It matters how we come together as a body of the Lord's people. It matters how we worship and approach the Lord. It matters how we seek to engage the world with the gospel. It matters how we conduct relationships with each other. Because in all these things, we need to pursue holiness. You know, worldliness is a preoccupation with the world's standards and methods and approaches for significance and success, rather than that preoccupation we were talking about this morning, to be preoccupied with Christ, his message, what pleases him. Because when we pursue worldliness and success, we're seeking power and influence and prestige, and we want to see our churches building up with numbers and all the rest of it. But the way to be delivered from that, as individuals and as a church, is to be captivated by the glory of Christ. Better to be faithful to the Lord, better to be faithful to his word, than to have worldly success. And then finally, as we close, a local church that is humble, thankful, submissive, committed, pursuing holiness, such a church will glorify God. The emphasis on these things in a local church promotes the glory of God. Thomas Brooks wrote, "The end of that obedience that accompanies salvation is divine glory. The aim of the obedient soul in the church, in prayer and praises, in talking and walking, in giving and receiving, in living and doing, is the glory of God. In all actions, the obedient soul and church intends to promote the glory of God." You see, God's purpose is to glorify himself. I don't know if you realize that. He is directing and disposing all things for his glory. And if God's purpose is to pursue his glory, that should be our purpose too, as individuals and as a church. And our worship will be God-centered as its praise and its proclamation are joyfully and reverently directed towards the glory of God. We will pursue the practice of holiness, penitently, gratefully seeking to live lives pleasing to God. All of our spiritual efforts will be underpinned by submission to the Word of God. We will make much of the means of grace, knowing them to be the place where our souls are nourished and fed and brought on, and we will depend on the Lord every step of the way. Now, friend, that is our vision for this place. That is our prayer, that having been touched by this grace and mercy, that we too should be gracious and merciful, with hearts to reach out with love and concern, but with truth. With minds and hearts centered on the majesty of God, a humble attitude stemming from the brokenness over sin, hearts full of gratitude for the amazing grace of God lavished upon us, wills that submit to his purpose as revealed in his word. You see, what the world needs above all things is a demonstration of this otherworldliness, this power of God at work. It does not need another rebranded religious mishmash which offers what the world offers itself. We must offer the gospel of God, and to that end, we must be a church that glorifies God. Oh, would he not help us? Would he not grant us that vision that we would be taken up with him, and that we would display these marks that would bring him much glory? May God do it in our midst for the honor of his name. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn this evening, 768. "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky." 768.